Let's read together and let us read this passage aloud. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Father, this morning, on the day that we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, not only upon us this morning, but upon all of your body. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed, and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be declared to every ear, to every mind and heart. We take the time this morning, Lord God, to pray for Captain Richard Phillips, the man that is being held by the Somali pirates, for his family in Vermont. We pray for those that are seeking his life to be spared. Father, may you have a hand in all of that. We also pray for all of our military personnel here and overseas, especially those in harm's way. May you continue to protect them and watch over them, especially on this special day. We pray for our law enforcement officers who, even at this very moment, are themselves working and needing our prayers and our support, that you would protect them from their duties. Our firefighters, our emergency personnel, all first responders. This day, Lord God, is a special day for us, and we've come, Lord, to hear from you now. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Y'all may be seated. I have to tell you that I'm going to tell you a little story that involves aircraft. So I might have to use some props here just so you'll get an idea of the size of aircraft that I'm going to talk about. So here's the picture. A couple of F-15s, about this size. A couple of F-15s are escorting a C-130 Hercules. Is that about right? It's probably bigger. So you had two of these are escorting one of these big ones. Okay, so that's your guy. How many of you know what a C-130 is? I know some of you do. Okay, so you've ridden them. F-15, of course, are the fighters, much smaller. Got the picture? I just want to make sure it's clear to you. Okay. All right, here we go. A couple of F-15s are escorting the C-130 Hercules, and their pilots are chatting with the pilot of the transport. Now, the C-130 is a big, large transport. Carries all kinds of things, tanks, jeeps, and everything else. And they're just talking to each other, passing the time. And so talk comes around to the relative merits of their respective aircraft. The fighter pilots contend that their airplanes were better because of their superior speed and maneuverability and weaponry and so forth. And they pointed out the Hercules' deficiencies in all of these areas. And after taking this for a while, you know, the C-130 pilot says, he says, "Oh yeah? Well, I can do a few things in this old girl that you'd only dream about." Well, naturally, the fighter pilots challenge him to demonstrate. And so the pilot of the C-130 says, "Just watch." And so they watch. But all they see is that C-130 continues to fly straight and level. And after several minutes, the Hercules pilot comes back on the air. And he says, "There, how was that?" The fighter pilots reply, What are you talking about? What did you do?" And the Hercules pilot replies, "Well, I got up, stretched my legs, and got a cup of coffee." You see, in a fighter pilot, in a fighter plane like the F-15, you can't do that. First of all, you can't get up, and you're not going to have any coffee with you. Now, what's the point of the story? Well, excuse me. Many of us don't realize, and many of us don't recognize, what God has done in the resurrection account. You see, we've got high-tech toys with great graphics, things that the generations before us could only dream of. But the simple 2,000-year-old resurrection story comes along, and it feels like a great old C-130 Hercules. And we figure, well, it's old, and so what can it do? Well, we search the internet. We think we've got Christianity nailed down. I mean, look at the colossal failures of Christians throughout the centuries, and they're numerous. But through the centuries, and even with modern high-tech sophistication and our evolved sensibilities, no one can explain away the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Nobody can explain it away. The resurrection of Jesus comes to us, in some cases sneaking into our consciousness, and somehow we hear a voice in that resurrection story. "There, how was that?" And all that was accomplished was done without any influence whatsoever from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, from where the word Easter came, by the way, and without the supporting accompaniments of bunnies and eggs. Jesus never needed any of that to rise from the dead. What keeps the resurrection story steady and on course for as long as it has, is Jesus Christ Himself. His person and His work, the true focus of what this day is all about. And because of the times in which we live, while keeping our focus on Jesus, well, we've taken a considerable interest in last things. We've taken a considerable interest in the last days, and so we should. We ought to be studying what Jesus said about these last days and what the Word of God says about what's taking place now that was prophesied thousands of years ago. But for a few minutes, I want us to look at first things, not last things. I want us to look at first things, not so much the creation or the beginnings of the universe, as we should as well. And believe exactly what the Word of God says about creation and the beginnings of all that's created. But our focus today is on the first things, the one who is both first and last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and because of His atoning work, is the firstborn among many brethren and the first fruits of the resurrection. Take a look at your text once again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead," Paul says, "and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now the Apostle Paul had something very specific in mind when he talked about Jesus being the first fruits. He had something very specific in mind. We cannot let this go by us. It harkens us back to the Jewish feast of first fruits. In fact, apart from Christ's death and resurrection, that ancient feast loses all of its meaning, as the feast, along with all the other Jewish feasts and ordinances, were types of foreshadowing of the Messiah's work and his relationship to his people. So without Christ's death and resurrection, what would the feasts really mean? So putting it all into perspective, along with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the Passover lamb was taken, and for the next 5 days, this lamb was to be inspected and examined for any spots or blemishes that would disqualify it from being the Passover lamb for any particular family. Every family was to do this. Every family was to have their lamb. And so for 5 days, from the 10th of Nisan on, they were to inspect that lamb. They were to check it out and examine it to make sure that it had no spot or blemish. Now, I want you to consider something about that. Consider that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover, which, by the way, would have been the 10th of Nisan, when he rode into Jerusalem as Messiah the King, for the next 5 days, he was examined for spots and blemishes by the people. He was examined and grilled by the religious leaders. And eventually, he would be grilled by one Pontius Pilate. And I have to make mention that many historians for a long time began to wonder whether there ever was indeed a person named Pontius Pilate. They had no real records of his existence for many, many years. So they thought, well, this is probably just made up. Until a few years ago, there along the coast of Caesarea on the Mediterranean, in an excavation, they found a stone. And on that stone, dated back to that time, was the name Pontius Pilate. I love the way God reveals himself and his word. So Jesus did stand before a man named Pontius Pilate. But listen to what Pilate says here in Luke 23, verses 13 through 15. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence," notice the wording, "examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So what does he say here? In fact, he says, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is without spot and blemish. Even as Peter himself would later on tell us in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A lamb that had been inspected by the people, examined by them. But the words come out of a man named Pontius Pilate to say, "I've examined him and I find no fault in him." And so, on the 14th day of Nisan, as the Passover lambs were being slain at the temple at 3 p.m., Jesus, outside of the city, on a hill called Golgotha, we call Calvary, Jesus gave up his spirit and he died on the cross. Was it coincidence? Was it coincidence? Well, John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. There he is. Not just a singular little one-year-old lamb that would be used in 1 year to happen again the next year and so on. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So John recognized him, and Paul made this powerful point in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Paul said, "Christ, our Passover," literally and implicitly, he's saying, by implication, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. So everything falls into place, you see, in God's Word. No contradictions here. No contradiction in time, no contradiction in place, no contradiction in purpose. Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed Passover on the 15th day of Nisan and ran for 7 days. Now, during this time, leaven would be removed from the home. Leaven being a type of sin. So they would remove all leaven from their homes. At the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus, listen, on the day, the first day of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried in the tomb. On the day of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried in the tomb. He being without sin, becoming sin for us. And let me interject here something of great importance. It wasn't just our sins that He took upon the cross, folks. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, He didn't just take your sin, He took you too. You remember that old, old spiritual? Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, "I was there. I was there." Because what's the use of burying our sin if we don't get buried ourselves? And I'll explain this more in just a moment. So understand this. Jesus, being without sin, became sin for us. He was buried. Now, the Passover ceremony, listen carefully. The Passover ceremony of breaking bread, and this is even in modern Passover practice. Those of you that have been here for a Passover Seder we did last year and so on, we saw this. Bread was buried, put away. And then they would resurrect a piece of this bread. Very obviously presenting the gospel in the midst, excuse me, in the midst of this modern Jewish Passover. There's a little thing that looks like a pillowcase with three pockets. They put three pieces of bread in there. Do you know which one they pull out to show as resurrected? The middle one. The one that represents the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. How interesting. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was put into the tomb. We also read in Leviticus 23 of an offering on the first day, which is often considered a peace offering, which coincides with Paul's statement in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven," notice, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." We who come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have peace today because of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Happened on the same day, a peace offering. Passover, the feast of salvation. Remember the first Passover in Exodus? Who was saved? The Israelites were saved from the bondage of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast of sanctification. Why? Because sin is put away. Our sin was buried, but so were we. When Christ arises, we're dead and buried. Our sin's dead and buried, but Christ is alive. But let me not get ahead of myself. There is the Feast of First Fruits. And so this brings us to that Feast of First Fruits, which occurred on the first day of the week after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. This is always the way it is. So the first day of the week, which is always Sunday, is the Sunday after the Sabbath that follows Passover. That would place the feast on the Sunday after Passover, which we call today Resurrection Morning. Leviticus, let's go there. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." The first fruits, by the way, were the best fruits. That was always what it was supposed to represent. The first fruits was the best fruits. And that was to be brought to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord always gets the best. And so the first fruits have come, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. When? On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What day would that be? Sunday. And you shall offer on that day, Sunday, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is what becomes the peace offering. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, here is the significance. Here is the significance. Paul called Jesus the first fruits, since he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning during the feast of first fruits. Now, I got to stop here and I got to interject this as well. I often wonder, why do we call this Easter? We ought to call it Resurrection First Fruit Sunday. We got all the right names, you know, but we call it Easter. And I think, well, Easter, well, that comes from Ishtar, and I don't quite like that. But I like resurrection. And now I like first fruits too. And there's a good reason why we ought to. Because you see, there's an importance for His being our first fruits. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. And this is where the idea of us dying as well comes in. Turn to Romans 6, verses 4 through 11. And notice that it says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Some of you have signed up to get baptized at the end of this month, a couple of weeks. And I'm looking forward to it. I hope you're looking forward to it too. So you get an understanding of what's happening right now in this passage to show you what's going to happen that day that you're baptized. But of course, you already should know the Lord. That's the most important thing. You should already know the Lord Jesus Christ. But He says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Notice, we were buried with Him into death. What does that mean? It wasn't just our sins, it was us too. We've got to die. That's what baptism represents. And then He says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Stop there for just a moment. Think about this. When you get baptized, and I'm not trying to scare you guys who are going to get baptized in a couple of weeks, but listen, when I baptize you, I'm going to put you in the water, but I'm not going to keep you there. And I'm not going to keep you there 3 days. Jesus already did that for us. You understand? But, and by the way, don't think that if I keep you too much longer, it's because I know that you're really a good sinner and we need to get all that stuff out of you. No, we're going to put you in the water and we're going to bring you right back up. The symbolism, you have died with Christ, you are risen with Christ, and you live and walk with Him in newness of life. That's what the importance of baptism is for us. So then He says this, so we can tie this in with what we're talking about here today. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, we will come after. Notice, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it? Come on, this is one of your memory verses. Didn't you know you were going to get a test today? Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Folks, listen. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God, which means that our lives are to be lived for God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ points us to a future bountiful harvest of souls. He's the first fruits. There's going to be more resurrection. You see, the bounty of harvest in that time was the barley harvest. It was the first crop that actually was ready to be harvested. Much later on would come the wheat harvest. The barley harvest was first, and Christ was the first fruits of that. And the importance of that in symbolically is this. John Trapp puts it this way. He says, as in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our resurrection is ensured. And again, that is to those who believe. This helps us to make sense of what Paul says in Romans 8:23, when he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our redemption into that resurrection life. When it comes, of course, it can come through death, it can come through rapture, it can come when the Lord Jesus returns. But we're eagerly waiting for it. Every believer, eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body. John MacArthur writes, the significance of the first fruits, however, not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits therefore indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from ours. His resurrection requires our resurrection, because his resurrection was part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. But there's a dilemma, and that dilemma takes place and has taken place for 2,000 years. The dilemma down through the ages is that many have looked at the resurrection of Jesus and they've considered it as foolishness. Even some who claim to be Christians themselves. They consider it as foolishness not because the facts don't support it, but simply because they refuse to believe it. And so, to deny Jesus, to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, people have come up with all kinds of theories and all kinds of ideas. I'm sure you've heard some of them. There's some people who say, oh, Jesus didn't really die, he just passed out. You ask yourself, after being beaten to a bloody pulp, having thorns stuck into your skull, beaten into your skull, beard pulled out, nails driven through your wrist bones and your feet. You don't just pass out. What do you do? You pass out, later on you kind of hide, then you get married to Mary Magdalene and go live in France and have kids. Proof? Nobody has it. It's a nice story. It wasn't a very good movie either. You understand? And then there are those who believed. This is one of the funniest to me. Some people believe that the women went to the wrong tomb. Others say that the disciples stole the body and And yet none of these theories hold water. Not one of them. So this is why Paul had something else to say about this. Even in his time, he deals with this particular issue. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, a little passage right before our text, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That means they've just died. There's no hope for them eternally anymore. They're just dead. There's not a whole lot of hope there, is it? And look at the next phrase. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I like what the King James says. It says we are of all men most miserable. We ought to be miserable if we know that there is no resurrection from the dead. This is why, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still lost in our sins. Our faith is empty. It is futile. It is wasteful vanity. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and that's it. They turn off the lights. And all you do is become worm food. That's it. But Paul doesn't leave us in that hopeless position. Paul says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead. I tell you what, somebody not too long ago in modern history got on TV and tried to talk about wanting to define what is. Paul defines what is. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is risen. It's foolish not to believe with the evidence that we have. It's foolish not to believe that Jesus Christ is risen. With all the evidence. What's the evidence? Well, first of all, Jesus himself predicted his resurrection. I'll give you a number of scriptures, but I'll just give you one, just to begin with. And the first one in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It's actually talking about what Jesus had spoken to his disciples about. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." When you read the Gospels, you realize many times Jesus told them, "I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." A few times, the disciples just kind of looked at him and said, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And later on, they began to understand, well, this doesn't sound all that good. But Jesus did tell them. He predicted it himself, because he knew. Secondly, the Old Testament prophesied it itself. It's prophesied in many verses. I'll give you one verse. So you say, all we need is one verse to know that it was prophesied. Psalm 16, verse 10 is a messianic prophetic psalm. It says, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So that is implying resurrection. And then thirdly, there is the statement that the tomb indeed was empty. We know this from many scriptures. The tomb was empty and the grave clothes were vacant. As a matter of fact, the grave clothes were nicely stacked and neatly put in a corner. And if those who opposed Christ wanted to silence his disciples, all they had to do was produce a body. But nobody produced a body. The tomb was empty. And then we're told in the same chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, that many people saw the resurrected Christ. Many people, upwards of 500 people, saw Jesus after his resurrection. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, which is, of course, a great definition of the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And remember now the significance of being buried. It isn't just, you know, put him away for 3 days and then he rises. He's buried because he's buried with our sins and with us, so that we will be rising again with him. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Cephas being of course Peter, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, if you want to ask any of them, most of them are still alive. But some have fallen asleep, which means some have died. And then he says, after that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And of course, you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 9. So many people saw the resurrected Christ. And then you have to consider something. You have to consider that the resurrection, this is the other point, the resurrection was the central message of the early church. It was the central message of the early church, Acts 4:33. It says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And that's an encouragement for us to know that if we continue to declare and to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great grace will come upon you too. Because that should be the key message of our faith in Christ today. Not that Jesus Christ is dead and he's left us a lot of nice things to remember. Jesus Christ is alive and he wants us to not only remember that, but to live it. To live the resurrected life. Because the old has passed away, all things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. And then you have to consider another thing. You have to consider the fact that these apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ who saw Jesus, they didn't make any royalties from preaching the resurrection. As if to say they were out there to make some kind of profit from it. On the contrary, most of them lost their lives because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The disciples themselves, the apostles of Jesus. Every one of them suffered for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you suffer for a lie? They suffered for the truth. We could carry it on and on as far as the evidence of the resurrection is concerned. By the way, if you go to Israel in November with us, which I hope some of you will, you'll go to the garden too. And we'll let you look in. We'll even let you go in. Jesus isn't there. He's risen. He's risen. And we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. On top of all of these things, we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead simply because He has miraculously changed our lives. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. We lived in darkness. In the darkness of our sin, we live now in the light of the glorious Christ that rose again. We once lived in the despair of our hopelessness. We now live in the hopeful love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And we were, in fact, people who were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of Jesus Christ, we have been made alive. We are living to understand the hope that God has given us through His Word. So it isn't just the historical or biblical evidence. He has simply transformed our lives. Can you testify to that this morning? Is that the best you can do about testifying for the resurrection of Jesus? Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
There we go. Now I know that you're awake. This is what we need to understand. The world doesn't know. We were in the world. Someone told us about Jesus. Somebody told us about the mercy and grace of the Lord. Somebody else also told us something else about what was happening. The end is coming too. And we need to know Christ. If we read on in our text there, we read it earlier. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus said, I'm coming again. And there is an end. And there is an order in all of this. Go back to verse 21. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We're speaking of two different men here. For as in Adam all die, the first man there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So, through Adam came death. Through Jesus comes life. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. You see, one man brought death to all, that's Adam. One man brought life to all, that's Jesus. Hence Christ the first fruits. The dead in Christ shall rise, we who are alive and remain. Well, we shall be caught up together with him. And that's comfort to us. That's the comfort that people need to have today of the promises that Jesus Christ has made. There were so many promises made of the first coming of Messiah. When he came, everybody said, wow, he came. Of course he came. He's faithful to his word. Every promise he made of his death came to pass. And every picture in the Old Testament, even the feast, pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. But it also pointed to his resurrection. And after his resurrection, he said, I will come again and gather you to myself. So understand this. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, so that we can see that there is an order in all that God does. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You see the importance of the resurrection? It's at this point that we can say, just like that C-130 pilot, there, how was that? I'm coming again, Jesus said, because I'm alive. I'm sitting at the right hand of my Father, but on a given day, all that's going to change. I'm coming. Are you going to be ready? You see, this is where we should be excited about our Christianity. Folks, a lot of things happening in the world. A lot of things happening in our country. A lot of things happening that we're not, on the outside, we're not all too sure whether we like it or not. Doesn't take away one thing. God is still in charge. God is still in control. Jesus Christ is risen, and he's coming again. There, how was that? That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and by the way, if you're here for the first time with us, you've come with family or friends, we welcome you. We thank you for being with us. It's been a blessing to have you. But this is for all of us to understand. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you as we close this morning, as we prepare to leave this place today. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he said that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you've ever wondered, what does it take to be saved? It doesn't take our works, because our works are nothing. The work of Christ on the cross is everything. The shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is everything. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, or if you realize that today God has spoken to your heart and is saying to you, and Christ is especially saying to you, I am risen, I'm alive. You've heard the message. Now, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that He's risen from the dead, you shall have eternal life. You see, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, that implies that there's going to be some who perish because they don't believe the truth. We've examined some of the evidence today, and we realize this is God's truth. Let's believe it. Let's trust it. Let's pray.